morning. How's everybody doing this morning? Good, good. It's so good to see you. You knew what was coming this week in this text, and you came anyway, so I'm proud of you. We've got a difficult text as we study chapter 2 of 2 Peter. We get into verses 3 through 10, and just remember where we were last week. Peter warned us about false teachers, and he really has been challenging us, especially leaders of the church. Don't tweak the word, trust the word. That we should trust the word of God, teach the word of God, and yield our lives to the will of God as revealed in his word. And we've grieved together the tragic consequences that we're seeing in churches today too often, as some have just slightly twisted the word of God to be more palatable to our culture. It's ripping churches apart. It's dividing churches. And we have some of them. Some of you are coming here now, sadly, as a result of feeling like you can no longer support the teaching of the church that you were in. And we take zero pleasure in that. It grieves our heart, as it, I know it does the Lord's. But as we continue in the second point of last week's sermon, which is where we are today, we're going to look at verses the second part of verse 3 down to verse 10, and we see that Peter is encouraging us, though it comes in a very strong form. He encourages believers because I think we appreciate that, because we know that it's like swimming against the current. It's like being in the ocean and playing and then realizing, man, we've drifted way away from where I see my family on the beach, and now to get back, I've got to swim against the current, and it's exhausting. And I think as believers trying to be faithful to the Word of God, trying to obey it, it feels oftentimes in this culture like we're swimming against stream, against the current, and it's tiring, and we're tempted to be exhausted. We're tempted to either give up or to despair or get defensive or angry because we are losing confidence in God. And Peter wants to encourage you this morning. And so if you're in that place where you're feeling discouraged or frustrated or at angst or wanting to lash out in your own anger against the culture or against what you see going on, I pray that you're encouraged this morning to know God's got this. That's really what Peter is saying, is God's not neglectful, God's not impotent, God's not asleep at the wheel, God's got this. You can trust God and just focus on continuing to be faithful as we are called to. Lord, I pray for your help this morning. We ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit that you will strengthen our hearts, that you'll encourage our hearts, that you would remove distractions, that you would give us a clear focus on your word this morning that you have provided for us to encourage us. Lord, I pray as we all hear the strong warnings that Peter has in these texts, literal hellfire and brimstone texts that Peter has for us, Lord, I pray that we will not close our ears, but that we will open our hearts and our minds and our ears to hear the message you have for us today, that we would turn from sin and trust Christ, and that we would be heralds of your righteousness, the gospel of Jesus Christ, this morning. And it's to your glory, through the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right, let me just kind of set up front what Peter's doing in this text. We see the main idea just stated very clearly in verse 3 and down in verse 9, and we get the picture, and then we're going to flesh out how he encourages us. But his point, look at verse 3, the second part. He says, their condemnation, referring to false teachers, the ones who are twisting the word of God and tweaking it instead of trusting it, he says, their condemnation from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. He says, listen, their condemnation is coming. Those who are ripping churches apart by teaching false teachings, those who are mocking the church, those who are blaspheming God, as he talked about last week, those who are changing north on the compass and leading a lot of people to lostness and destruction, he says, God says, their condemnation's coming. And in a strange way, hopefully not in a vindictive way, but in a strange way, that's comforting. Because it says, all right, God's got this. And I don't have to take it upon myself. Someone after the first service came to me and said, man, that was encouraging. I need to leave vengeance to the Lord. And I said, yeah. And he says, and his vengeance is a lot worse than mine. And I was like, well, yeah, okay. I think that's okay, you know. But skip down in verse 9, and Peter says this. This is the other side of that vengeance is the Lord's, but also, verse 9, he says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. The Lord knows how to take care of his church. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. That's what's going on. That's what's going on right now. God is keeping the unrighteous until the day of judgment. Especially those who indulge in the lust of defying passions and despise authority. So that's Peter's main point today. Be encouraged. God's got this. Don't despair. So church, be encouraged. On the flip side of that is if you were not one of God's, if you were not heeding his word, first of all, by trusting in Christ for salvation, and then seeking to live for his glory by obeying his word, be warned. This may be the hardest words you will ever hear. Because Peter holds no punches in this text. So to make his point, to encourage God's people and to warn the enemies of God, he has three places that he goes, three evidences that God has got this. First place he goes is fallen angels. Evidence number one that God's got this is fallen angels. Look at verse 4. He says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, then God knows how to rescue his church, his people, and punish his enemies. So the first place he goes to convince you that though you can't see God working, though you can't see God is faithful and sovereign and still on his throne, he points to something else you can't see. Angels, spiritual beings. And he says, listen, God has dealt with rebellious angels. He will deal with rebellious humans. Wayne Grudem summarizes God's word on angels, and what we see is that they are created by God, spiritual beings who have moral judgment, high intelligence, and great power. God created angels as spiritual beings who have moral judgment, high intelligence, and great power. They're referred to in Psalm 103, verse 20, as being ones who are mighty ones who do God's word. They're mighty, spiritual, moral, created beings who are powerful, and they are committed and charged to do God's word, God's bidding, God's will. They worship God and they fight for God's causes. They fight for God's people. They fight for the church, for the glory of God, for the expansion of the kingdom of God, for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're real. We don't have a whole lot that we teach on angels. There's going to be a core class coming up on angels and spiritual warfare, but it's all about where you put the emphasis, right? The Bible doesn't put a whole lot of emphasis on angels. We just put the amount of biblical emphasis on angels that the Bible does. It's there. It's true. They are real. It's a spiritual realm that we don't know a whole lot about. So we don't obsess over that, but we acknowledge it as real and true. There's an interesting little pulling back of the curtains on that mysterious realm in Daniel chapter 10, verse 13. It's a very interesting text. It says that Daniel was praying. All these are important elements as we think about living in the current world that we live in. Daniel, the man of God, is praying for help. And as he prayed, the moment he began to pray for help, God sent an angel to help. But on the way to Daniel, an opposing angel stops that angel. This is all what the Bible says. I'm not making this up. This isn't a dream I had. This was in the Bible. Daniel 10:13 says, the angel says, for 21 days, the opposing angel opposed the good angel who was coming to help Daniel. For 21 days, there was this battle that the angels were undertaking until finally the lead angel, probably what we should think of as the archangel, Michael, says, okay, enough of this. I'm going to end this little battle. And Michael comes and ends the battle, overcame the evil angel. God's good angels prevailed over evil angels as God's man prayed for help. That's how it works. And so we see, this brings up the question, where these bad angels come from, right? Well, we know from scriptures, you put some things together from the scriptures, and we see that God created all angels as good, but some of the angels didn't like their position and wanted to become higher, wanted to be like God, and in their pride, they tried to exalt themselves, and God dealt with them. Satan is the lead angel, much like Michael is the lead angel of the good angels. Satan is the lead angel of the bad angels. But there are Satan and demons who actively today are opposing everything that God wants done. They're opposing you. They're opposing your godliness. They're opposing the advancement of the kingdom. They're opposing the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're opposing everything of God. But God's angels are more powerful. Even though there is spiritual warfare going on today, Peter tells us God has dealt with them. On the cross, he defeated them once and for all, yet there is still a final, let's wrap this up, coming when Jesus returns. So Peter tells us in verse 4, God didn't spare those angels when they rebelled any more than he's going to spare humans when they rebelled. He didn't spare the angels when they sinned. Instead, what did he do? He cast them into hell. He committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, that final day when Jesus comes back. He's got them on a leash. So yeah, they're harassing. Yeah, they're working against God's will. But God has them on a leash. And when he finally decides, he's going to yank that leash. And he's going to be done with them. And he's going to punish, bring them to an end once for all when Jesus comes back. So as we sit and wonder, well, is God really working? Peter says, well, think about the angels. You can't see what's going on there, but God is not asleep at the wheel. God is not impotent. God is victorious. God is more powerful. They are created. They are subject to him. He is sovereign. He is omnipotent. He's got them on a chain, and he'll yank that chain to hell when it's time. God's got this. That's what Peter's saying. Verse 5, we see our second place of evidence. He takes us back to Noah's day. Evidence number 2, Noah and his culture. Peter says in verse 5, if he didn't spare the ancient world, but preserve Noah, a herald of righteousness with 7 others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So as evidence number 2, Peter points to what God did during Noah's day. What was going on during Noah's day? Well, look around. It's not all that different. In Genesis 6, verse 5, we actually find out it's worse than what we see going on today. In my opinion, I think it's clear. Genesis 6, verse 5, it says, "The Lord saw," listen to this verse, "the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." I mean, can he make a more defiant statement? Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's what was going on in Noah's day. Sometimes we think this is the first time a nation's gone down the tubes. Sometimes we think, oh my gosh, what is God doing? Because it's never been like this. Read your Bible. It's always been like this. Genesis 6, verse 12 goes on to say that day, it says, "And God saw the earth during Noah's day, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." It was so wicked that the only person we were told at that time that walked with God was Noah. I mean, that's pretty serious. He had three sons, and they had wives. So the family, there's one family in the middle of all of humanity, and everyone else is corrupt, and only evil intentions of their thoughts and heart continually. Where was God? Was God neglectful? Was God checked out, distracted, unable, unwilling? No. Genesis 6, 13 gives us very interesting picture of God, and we see he's got it. He's in total control. He's sovereign. He's the ultimate over all. And it tells about this scene where God, before we get to that scene, he says, "And God said this to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." So he says to Noah, "I see everything going on. I've already made up my mind. I will destroy them with all the earth." What he's basically does in Noah's in the flood is he pushes control, alt, delete. Anybody old enough know what I'm talking about? That's a reboot. He basically says, "We're going to start over. You got the garden and you got the potential. And then you see corruption. And you got God saying, all right, I'm gracious. I'm not going to give up on you. I'm going to reboot." And he offers salvation, and he cleanses the earth with the flood. Now, imagine what it was like for Noah during these days of living in this world that is that corrupt. Well, Matthew 24, verse 38, Jesus tells us. Jesus says, "In those days before the flood, all those people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark, and they were clueless until the flood came and swept them all away." They were unaware. They were just doing life, marrying, giving your kids married, partying, doing life as normal, as if no consequences were coming. Don't you know the family was struggling? "Dad, this is kind of weird. We're building a boat. Can I go to that party?" "Son, just keep hammering." "What about, they're making fun of me at school. They're saying we're a bunch of idiots and we believe all this stuff." "I know what God's word says. Just stay faithful." Sometimes that's what we feel like, right? We're building this church, we're building this ark, and we're hammering our nail, and you're bringing that piece of wood, and someone else is hammering it, and the people out there going, y'all are idiots. Just keep nailing, all right? Just keep nailing. We know what God's word has said. What was God doing during all this time that this massive ark was being built? Well, Peter told us in 1 Peter 1, verse 20. Was he asleep? No. Was he impotent? No. What was he? He was patient. That's what God's doing right now. He's being patient. 1 Peter 1:20 says, God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. God could have said, poof, there's a boat. He could have done it in an instant, but instead he said, painstakingly, long-suffering, patiently build an ark. That's what God was doing. God was being patient. The whole character of God described in this word of God is that he is patient, long-suffering, but will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In 2 Peter 3, we'll see in not too long, verse 9, Peter tells us, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish. Now, that's a more complete picture of this God who is just, but gracious and merciful. He is being exceedingly patient with the world, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. When a thief breaks in your house, it's shocking. It's violating. It's like, what? Was not expecting that. That's what it'll be like when Christ returns and brings his judgment. What is the delay? Where is God with all the chaos that's going on? God's being patient. God's being gracious. God's being merciful. He's got this. At the end of that Matthew passage where Jesus spoke about what was going on in Noah's day, in Matthew 24:39, listen to how it finishes. Jesus says, they were unaware of the flood that came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus says, it's exactly what's going to happen. Again, when Jesus comes, there will be people marrying and giving their kids in marriage and partying and acting like there's no future consequences. And then, like a thief, the Lord will return. And at that moment, it's too late to repent. Today is the day of salvation. In verse 6, in this verse, Peter's encouraged us, saying, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the godly, then just know he will do the same for us today. And then in verse 6, we see our final piece of evidence. Peter takes us all the way back to Sodom and Gomorrah. And just the mention of Sodom and Gomorrah carries with it a whole mind of unhappy thoughts. Evidence number 3, Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, in verse 6, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, and half of you just went, righteous Lot? I didn't think about righteous Lot. I thought he was kind of ungodly. If he rescued righteous Lot, who was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, and this is how you feel sometimes, tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. So Peter points out that what God did with Sodom and Gomorrah is evidence that he will do the same for us. So what was it like in Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, look around. Not all that different. Genesis 13, verse 13 tells us a little bit about it. It says, now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Genesis 18, 20. The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave. Sodom and Gomorrah were wicked cities. Their names have become synonymous with wicked activity, debased, immoral, sinful, nasty, licentious behavior. Where was God during all that? What was God doing? Was he asleep? Was he impotent? Was he powerless? No, he was patient and gracious and merciful. He was in total control. This is the scene I was alluding to earlier, Genesis 18, 17. This scene of God in total control. He's walking apparently on some elevated position like a mountain with Abraham, looking down at the city of Sodom. And it's just this cool scene of sovereign God. He says to Abraham, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? That's not a God who's caught off guard. That's a God in total control. Abraham, you want me to tell you what I'm about to do in Sodom? This is where we get the term Sodomites. You want me to tell you what I'm about to do in Sodom? And then we see as the story unfolds, Abraham goes into this negotiation. He says, I'm about to destroy it. He goes, oh, there's righteous. What about this many righteous? What about this many righteous? What about this many righteous? And he gets down, down, down. The point is, I won't destroy anyone who's righteous. See, Abraham knew Lot was down in Sodom, his nephew. And so God sends two angels. We know what angels are. Highly intelligent, powerful, moral, spiritual beings who are carrying out with great power the work of God. He sends two of them down in human form, two men who are really angels, head down into Sodom. Now, Abraham's nephew, Lot, as I said, lives in Sodom, and he's been living among these wicked people, and he does some messed up stuff. And God's word testifies that he's righteous. Well, you remember Noah, what he did when he got off the boat? He did some mess up stuff. And God's word testifies about him that he's righteous. When we read this story, remember what we do. We're not the angels in the story, literally. We don't identify with those angels. We're Lot. We're only righteous by grace, as a gift of God through faith in Jesus. We get credit for Jesus' righteousness, though we do messed up stuff. So God has Lot, one who is righteous based on God's favor, and he needs to be delivered out of Sodom, this nasty city. And so he sends two angels down to get him out, and when he does, the wicked men of the city want to sodomize these men, these angels. That's wicked. Well, the angels, more powerful than the demons, strike them with blindness. That would be an awesome power to have. I would use it. They strike them with blindness, and they turn to Lot and they say, we got to get out of here. Now, how did this city get so nasty and filthy? Romans 1:28 tells us. This is what happens to humanity over and over and over. Paul writes in Romans 1:28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. When you reject God and His word, this is what happens. You're filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil. Disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decrees that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, they give approval to those who practice them. Amen. That's what's going on. That's the description of our day. That's the description of the day the angels fell. That's the description of Noah's day. That's the description of Lot's day of Sodom and Gomorrah. Anytime we twist the word instead of trusting and obeying the word, we are given over to the debased mind to do what ought not be done. So what does God do? Genesis 19 tells us the two angels said, Lot, get out of this city, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. And then in Genesis 19, 24 tells us the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was so devastating that it became a metaphor for total destruction. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 23, describing destruction, says this way of a different scene. The whole land burned out with brimstone and salt. Nothing sown, nothing growing, where no plant can sprout, an overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we still use that phrase today. Which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. What's God doing right now? He's being patient. He's being gracious. He's being merciful. He is long-suffering, but he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In Matthew 16, 18, Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Amen? John 3:8 tells us the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. In Acts chapter 26, verse 28, Jesus, we are told, to preach the gospel. Why? That they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus. That's what we're supposed to be doing while the Lord is being gracious and patient and long-suffering. Why has he not destroyed Shreveport? Because he's patient. And he's called us to take the gospel, to be heralds of righteousness to the city before the flood comes. John describes that day in Revelation chapter 21, verse 5. And he who was seated in power on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also, he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give springs of water of life without payment. To the one who conquers in Christ will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be to me my son. But as for the rest, the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers and the sexually immoral, the sorcerers and idolaters and all the liars who aren't in Christ, their portion will be the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." May the certainty of Jesus' return encourage us to remain faithful, to be heralds of this beautiful gospel, that if you will put your hope and trust solely in the blood of Jesus Christ, he will give you credit for the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and Jesus will be the ark of your salvation on the day the flood of God's judgment comes. Father, we pray for your help. Help us to be faithful and remain faithful to your word, the word that gives us the hope of Jesus Christ. Help us to herald your righteousness, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us not to waste the days of your patience, your mercy. Lord, protect your church. Keep us faithful to your word. Let us not get distracted by minor things. Help us to focus on being faithful to the one main thing, your word and the gospel of Jesus Christ. May your glory shine forth from this place. May we go out into the city and take the good news of Jesus before it's too late.